Amazing Grace. That is the song that we'll be singing for all of eternity, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to ransom us. Grateful for that message. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, but let us begin in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for that amazing grace. And God, we rejoice in the fact that you are a kind God and a good God. We rejoice in the fact that while you were not obligated to, yet in your mercy and in your kindness, you chose to redeem a people for your name. We worship you because of that. Help us to be evangelistically minded, that our hearts would desire that others would join in the chorus, that others would join in the choir of praising you together, that our hearts would long after another voice, another worshiper, to give credit to you for all that you've done. I pray that you would encourage us, even through our corporate singing today, that you'd continue to do that. One of the ways in which you use congregational singing is to encourage one another. We are singing to you. We are also singing to one another. And I pray that that would be an encouragement to our hearts. We rejoice in your goodness to us and ask that you'd help us now as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. Recently in the news, we have heard that 15 parents were charged with cheating in order to get their children into elite universities. The reason that this particular story is dominating the news is because two of the parents are actresses. One of these actresses, along with her husband, they are accused of bribery in the amount of $500,000, $500,000. What is interesting about this situation is that some of the analysis have said that the disposition of the parents may affect the outcome of the case. In fact, they have contrasted really two completely opposite different reactions. One family is kind of coming at it with a kind of cool, collected, not that big of a deal. Another family is demonstrating remorse, and it's a sober tone. And some of the analysis are saying the way that you are looking at this situation could affect your outcome. The judges will take that into consideration, whether you seem to feel remorseful or whether your tone is a cheerful and chipper tone. And so we ask ourselves, in light of that analysis, what role does remorse, regret, guilt, or repentance play in God's judgment of me? Certainly can see that in the human law court, there are those things are taken into consideration. You may get a lesser sentence because of that. Should I feel remorse in God's sight? And if so, what does that look like? In the Valley of Vision, we have the following Puritan prayer recorded for us. We read this: O God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute, and you have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with my sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of my sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I am always receiving change of raiment, for you always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wounded in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. We don't pray like we ought to. And we don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We imagine that our sin is less than it really is. But in this particular prayer, we read of repenting of our repentance and needing our tears to be washed. What in the world could this individual be talking about? Why would we pray such a prayer? Isn't our repentance enough? Aren't our tears of guilt enough? What more does God require of us? Not everything that we call repentance is actually repentance. And not every tear shed over sin is a tear unstained by false motivations. Take, for instance, your own children. No doubt they've apologized to a sibling before, not because they were genuinely regretful of their actions, but because of the consequences that were facing them if they didn't apologize. Instead of regretting their actions, they're trying to avoid the spanking, right? Or consider our opening illustration. While one individual might express grief or repentance, how can the judge truly know whether it is genuine or whether it is a manipulative kind of guilt? Move down the line a little bit and take a look at your own heart. How many times has your repentance been insincere? Perhaps you were having an argument with your spouse and you faked an apology just to get the conflict to stop. You weren't really sorry, you were just selfish. And instead of being motivated by a hatred for your own sin, you have been motivated to advance your sin and promote yourself. There's also a difference most of the time between being caught in a sin and freely confessing a sin. Those who are caught in theft or adultery or lying are oftentimes very emotional and overly quote-unquote repentant. And yet one has to wonder whether this grief has been produced by an acknowledgement of their sin or by a regret of being caught and the possible consequences. I recently watched the sentencing of a woman who took her newborn baby and threw her newborn baby into a dumpster. There were a couple of kids who were taking their trash out from their house, and they heard the cries of this baby in the dumpster. And I was listening to the conclusion of the case, and the judge sentenced this young mother to 25 years in prison. She would have been actually tried as a murderer if the child had died in the dumpster. Fortunately, the child survived. And I presume that the group of people that were sitting behind this woman were her family. Because when the judge said 25 years, everyone in the courtroom gasped and began weeping. Why were they weeping? Were there tears of grief shed because a newborn infant was thrown into a dumpster? Or were there tears of grief shed because of the consequences of the sin? Because they did not want her to have to go through 25 years in prison. And while we are not sovereign, and while we cannot ultimately discern the motives and intents of others, we understand the reality that oftentimes our repentance can be insincere, motivated by our own self-focused agendas. This insincere repentance was Israel's problem in Hosea chapter 6, where we read this in verses 1 through 3. Israel says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And when you read this passage in Hosea chapter 6, and you read about Israel's repentance here, you step back and you want to, first of all, congratulate them on their sincerity. And yet we know that this was not a sincere repentance. We know that because God immediately responds to their so-called repentance in verse 4. And in verse 4 of Hosea 6, we read this. God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud and like the dew that goes early away." And so Hosea chapter 6 is an example where God actually rebukes the quote-unquote repentance of Israel. Not because God is somehow dismissing his promise to forgive. God does forgive. But because there is a brand of quote-unquote repentance that isn't genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." This is probably the go-to verse on the fact that there are two kinds of so-called repentance. There is a godly grief, and there is a godly repentance that does lead to salvation, but there is a brand, a false kind of repentance that produces death. And so the application to our own hearts is that we are consciously aware not only of what we are doing, but the underlying motivations behind those actions. How does all of this relate to today's text in Mark's gospel? Well, because today's text culminates in verse 72, where we read that Peter breaks down and he begins weeping. Peter expresses sorrow, he expresses grief, he expresses repentance. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what differentiates Peter's grief from Israel in Hosea chapter 6? What differentiates Peter's grief from Judas, who goes and returns the blood money to the priests? Why is it that one seems to be accepted and one seems to be rejected? Well, let's read the text today and explore this. Mark chapter 14, we will be concluding chapter 14 today, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, resuming in Mark chapter 15. Mark 14, beginning verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' Immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." We're going to look at this text in two sections. First, we're going to see Peter's denial. And then we're going to look at Peter's remorse, and this is going to kind of culminate in that verse 72 of how do we know that remorse is genuine. We do come to this text today in verse 66, recalling that Peter was following Jesus at a distance. Peter gets into the courtyard, actually, because of another unnamed disciple. That's how he's able to kind of get in closer to see what's going on. We read this. In John's gospel, he records this in chapter 18, where we read, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple, the other one, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. What happens is Peter is outside of the courtyard. He then is invited in by this other unnamed disciple. Some think it's John, possibly. And now that he's inside the courtyard, he immediately is confronted by a servant girl, and we see her question given to us in verse 67, where she says, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. You were with him too." But instead of confirming her statement as true, Peter instead confirms that what Jesus said was true. Because Jesus said that Peter would deny him. And so Jesus' words are verified here, because what we read in verse 68 is he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. There's a lot going on in these two verses. And for starters, we acknowledge and understand that Peter did not just fall randomly. Peter, in all of his actions that have led up to this denial, he has been bent on self-glorification that has culminated in his greatest fall. Take, for instance, just a few different areas in which he has prepared himself for this moment. I'm actually going to be borrowing five areas in which he had failed from one commentator. But the first one of the five is that Peter boasted. We see this in Mark 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter is one who believed that his own ability to keep himself secure, his own ability to keep himself in God's grace, his own ability to maintain his status was sufficient. He was proud. "Even if this happens, I'm not going to." Secondly, Peter failed to listen. Mark 14 and verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter didn't listen to that. Peter did not believe the word of Christ. Peter, interestingly enough, had previously testified that Jesus is the Christ, right? Peter had said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And yet, Peter does not listen to Christ, and he doubts his word. Number three, Peter failed to pray. Luke 22, verse 40, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And yet, even though Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," in Mark 14, we read this, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So Peter fails to pray, instead trusting in his own ability. And then the next one here is that Peter acted too fast. Mark 14, 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword," this is Peter, "and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Peter acted too fast. He thought, "Oh, I'm not going to deny Christ. I'm going to stand firm." And here he comes, slicing off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Over and over again, Peter demonstrates that he is really about himself and not others. He is about his own kingdom. He is about his own self-promotion. And if there is one sin that dominates Peter's life, I would suggest to us it is the sin of self-confidence. Peter was a self-confident. He was a self-righteous individual. And lest we share in Peter's self-righteousness, we need to understand that we too share in Peter's sinful nature. We see this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." View of God, view of man, right? View of God, view of self. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now we come to this verse and we got to erase and cross out and modify and underline and all this kind of stuff. Because we come to this verse from a cultural perspective and we say, no, good does dwell in me and I do have the ability to carry it out. And yet Peter's self-righteousness demonstrates that he failed in this very area. Peter's self-confidence set him up for failure. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what happened to Peter, and that is exactly what happens to us when we lift ourselves up in pride and think we're the ones. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If there is one place, if there is one place where pride must be rejected and not welcome, it is the church. And yet, ironically enough, our churches are filled with people who think they have arrived. And ironically enough, our own hearts here today tell us we've arrived. We have a tendency to want to, I'm better than so-and-so, I've arrived. God's grace to you was free. It was not, when we say God's grace is free, that means there was nothing that motivated him to set his love on us, other than his own, his freedom. In other words, nothing that we've done has motivated him to do that. I know this is true in my own heart when I compare myself with others. And by the way, I do that. Okay? Your pastor does that. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Right? I wish that I could preach like this person. Good thing I don't preach as bad as that person. Right? We all do this. And certainly Peter is at the bottom of the barrel right now. His sin is a consistent sin. It's not a blunder. He keeps it up for probably a two-hour period of time. And it doesn't take much to bring Peter down. And that's usually the case, actually. It doesn't take a lot to bring us down. Peter was ready to go to war for Christ. He had the sword. He was ready to go, cut the ear off. I'm going to go to battle, and all it takes is this lowly servant girl to come and totally destroy him. Calvin says that he fell at the rustling of a falling leaf. Peter wanted the benefits of following Christ without the cost, and it shows. We also read here that the rooster crowed, which should have been his warning, but he ignores it, and he continues pressing on in the second confrontation, which we see in verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." And of course, he denies it a second time. And then we have the third accusation. We see in verse 70, but again he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Finally, we get to verse 71, where Peter invokes a curse. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak. I don't know him." Now, he's pledging his honesty here. When we read that he swore and that he was cursing, this is not, you know, he's just listing out all these curse words kind of thing. He is promising that he is telling the truth. His curse is a curse where he is inviting divine judgment to fall down on him if he's lying. And as is always the case, our sins go from bad to worse. One lie requires increasing lies to cover that up. And one sin requires us to go the next step. We don't, hardly anyone falls all the way to the bottom in a day. It is one sin after, and then this sin, and then this sin, and then this sin, and then this sin. And we look back and we say, I see the whole path of how I got to where I am today. And that's the same thing with Peter here. And it's no use saying that we would not fall too if we were in that same situation. It's easy to throw Peter under the bus, right? But we too have done what he's done. We too deny our Lord in other ways. A lack of evangelism is a denial of our Lord. A lack of sharing Christ with others is a denial of Christ. A refusal to minister the gospel to others is a denial of our Lord. And yet our denial sometimes is worse because we shrug it off as if it were insignificant. Oh, it doesn't matter. How often do we hand out a gospel tract or share Christ or whatever? And yet the encouraging part of this is that this is not the end of the line for Peter. And it's not the end of the line for us yet, because we have Peter's remorse given to us in verse 72. We see Peter's attitude and his response in this last verse, because we read this, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he broke down and wept. Luke actually records for us a little bit more, and that is Luke records for us that Jesus looked at Peter. Luke 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine for that half a second or whatever it was, you had denied Christ for the third time. Jesus' word had proved true. And then Jesus Christ, the God who created Peter, looks at him in the eyes. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter goes out and he weeps. He begins crying. But there's hope for Peter. Jesus promised hope for Peter. Jesus did not say, Peter, you're going to deny me and that's the end of the story. Jesus said, you're going to deny me and then you will be restored. We see that in Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus promises that Peter will turn again. And in addition to this, Peter goes on to write his epistle, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he goes on to warn others about the danger of pride. Peter gets it and now warns others. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 8, the man who denied his Lord writes this. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, if we could read in between the lines, humble yourselves, unlike the way that I lifted myself up in pride, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, just like he sought out to devour me. We could almost hear Peter saying. No doubt Peter writes this remembering that Satan was trying to devour him. And not only does Jesus say, Peter, you will be restored, not only is Peter restored, not only does Peter go on to write 1 Peter and remind his listeners that they need to be humble instead of proud. Not only all of that, but Peter goes on to be the fiery preacher of the book of Acts. Peter is not a sinless apostle. He is a forgiven apostle. And that is the hope that the gospel gives to us as well. Not that we can be sinless in this life, but that we can be forgiven in this life, and our sins will not be counted against us. But we still have a nagging question. And that question is, what makes Peter's tears different from Israel in Hosea 6? Or what makes Peter's tears different from Judas? Why are Peter's tears accepted and theirs are not? In order to answer this question, we're going to bring one more biblical character in, and we're going to compare these two people. We're going to compare Peter with Esau. And we're going to see that both of these individuals come with grief, they come with regret, they come with remorse, they come with tears. And yet Peter is accepted and Esau is rejected. Genesis chapter 25 gives us the story. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, scheming Jacob, remember? "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The New Testament commentary on this story is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read this. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Okay, see the story, the connection here? Now we have the commentary on this. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau wept, and Peter wept. Peter was restored, but Esau wasn't. Why? Hebrews 12, verse 17, is a verse that perhaps, maybe, if you read this quickly, you may look at this verse and say, that is unfair that God would work that way. Esau found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Is God's promise somehow void now? Is God saying, if you repent, I'm not going to forgive you? Is that what's going on in this text here? Esau was looking for repentance and he couldn't find it? Well, in order to answer this question, I'm going to do something that I usually don't do very often, but I think that it will be helpful in this particular case. And I want to just very briefly look a little bit at kind of the Greek underlying this verse here. And I want to draw particular attention to the word "it" in English here, "though he sought it with tears." The "it," "though he sought it with tears." What is the "it" that he is seeking? Now, if you read this in the English word order, okay, what does it look like he's seeking? Repentance, right? Because that's the closest thing. So he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it, the repentance, with tears. That's what it looks like, right? Well, word order is important in Greek, contrary to popular opinion. However, word order is not exactly the same as in English. And so you could have one word refer to a word that's further away. And the way that we understand that is if it agrees in, there's gender, number, case, these kinds of things that we don't typically have in English. So I want us to take a look at this. The word it, okay, forgive me for this, okay, but just bear with me for a second. The word it is a feminine, singular, accusative, third-person personal pronoun, okay? You got that? For the test afterwards, okay? Feminine, so the most important part here is feminine, singular, accusative. That's the word it. So we're looking for a word in this verse that is feminine, singular, accusative. Because whatever that feminine, singular, accusative word is what it is referring to. You follow me so far? Okay? Now in English, we would say repent is the word, right? Well, the word repent is feminine, singular, genitive. It's genitive case. It's not accusative case. So the word it is not referring to repentance. So what does this mean? So far, this is what it means. Whatever Esau is seeking, he's not seeking repentance. Though he sought it with tears, it is not repentance. There's another word in this verse. You guys know what the word is? Blessing. What is the word blessing? Feminine, singular, accusative. Just like the word it is. And so the word it, the referent, is the word blessing, not the word repent or repentance. What does this mean? This is what this means. Esau was seeking the blessing with tears. He was not seeking the repentance with tears. And that is a monumental difference. God is not being unjust. God is not saying, oh, you repented? Too bad. I'm going to break my promises. Esau was not looking for repentance. He was looking for the blessing. And that is the difference between Peter and Esau. Or between Peter and Israel in Hosea chapter 6. Or between Peter and Judas. The difference is in what they are seeking in their tears. Are we repenting for repentance sake, or are we repenting because we're seeking something else? By the way, this is the heresy of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel leverages the biblical injunctions, redefines them so that if you do this, you'll get temporal blessings, you'll get a larger bank account, you won't have to be sick, you will be physically healed. And if you didn't do it, it's because if that didn't happen, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't repent enough, and you got to go back and do. The heresy of the prosperity gospel is the same exact heresy of Esau. And the prosperity gospel crowd is seeking the blessing, not the repentance. And they're not getting it because they're going after the wrong thing. Repentance for these people does not become a path to a relationship with God, but a path to a bigger bank account, or in Esau's case, a path to restoring the blessing. Maybe I could sum it up this way. Repentance is not genuine unless our sin is loathsome to us. John Calvin says this, but we cannot truly and from the heart repent until our sins become displeasing to us. And the hatred of sin proceeds from the fear of God and that sorrow which Paul regards as the mother of repentance. And then he references 2 Corinthians 7:10. How do I know whether or not my sin was loathsome to me when I first repented? How do I know that? You say, okay, I want to know that my repentance is genuine, that my repentance is like Peter's and not like Esau's. The answer to that question is this: is your sin loathsome to you now? How do I know if I truly despised and repented way back then? Do you despise your sin and are you still repenting now? Not a justifying kind of repentance, as if I have to get saved over and over and over again, but a sanctifying repentance. I'm continuing to come back to Christ over and over and over again. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That word renounce means that God's grace not only brings initial justifying salvation to us, but God's grace brings to us a continual renouncing of our sins, a continual repentance, not a repentance of justification, but a repentance of sanctification. If God has saved us, we will continue to renounce and repent of our sins. We need to declare war on our sins. We can't coddle them. Baxter writes this: if a hardened heart is to be broken, it is not stroking, but striking that must do it. How do you know you were serious about sin then? You're serious about sin now. How do you know that you truly repented then? You're repenting now. And that you're still waging war on your sins. The true Christian does not say, well, I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance, and so now I'm going to go live my life however I want to. The true Christian is one who declares war on their sins and cares about holiness. We must have an eye on Christ's likeness. Is your repentance genuine, or are you manipulating God because you think you can get something out of it? Is your repentance aiming at self-glory, or is your repentance aiming at God's glory? And that really is the difference. A repentance that is aimed at self-glory is insincere, but a repentance that is aimed at God's glory is real. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is the verse that we began with, and we'll wrap up with this verse. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, or that is to say, a grief that regrets over consequences, ultimately produces death. There's a difference between these two kinds of grief. Some of us today need to repent of our repentance, and we need our tears of grief themselves to be washed in the blood of Christ. Because our repentance and tears too often have been stained with self-worship. They have been stained with an eye to what we can get for our own glory. Let us pray for the grace needed to repent in a way that honors Christ. This is the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. It is to repent and trust on Christ and Christ alone. And that gift that Christ gives when we repent is free. There is nothing we have to do to earn that gift. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us. I have 5 points of application today. The first one is to repent. Well, what do you mean by repent? Well, everything that we've just talked about. Repent in a way that is genuine and sincere. that has an eye on Christ and his glory and not our own. Secondly, cultivate humility instead of pride. Don't be like Peter, who was so proud that he quickly fell down. Go to Christ for humility. Number three, listen to the word. Remember, Peter failed to listen to Christ. And so the call to us is to listen, to read our Bible, but not just skim through it and go on with our day, but to actually listen to what it's saying. And of course, to respond to it. Pray. Remember, Peter falls asleep. He fails to pray, which means he fails to trust in Christ to sustain him. He trusts in himself to sustain himself. And then the last one is to grieve over your sin and rejoice in your forgiveness. Part of the Christian life is grief. We used, last week or the week before, we used the illustration of Christian who falls into the slough of despond, right? And what does Pliable do? Enough of this. I'm out of here. And what does John Bunyan write that the slough of despond represents? An awareness of our own sin. We go through the slough of despond. We go through that as believers in Christ. But when we go through that, we need to remember that the tendency is to go through the slough, and it is to make my focus do this. How can I get out? Have I done enough? What do I have to do next? And the way you get out of the slough of despond is having your eyes on Christ. It is to look to Christ. There will be grief, and we should grieve over our sins. But as one person has said, for every one look to yourself, make 10 looks to Christ. He's enough. He's sufficient. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We pray now that you'd go with us, help us to rest in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.